Tonight we're turning to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We are not going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to break into the chapter at verse number 12. We will explain the chapter and then go into it. So 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll read verses 12, 13, and 14, then ask the Lord's help in our study, and then we'll go and explain what is going on in this chapter. Verse 12 of 1 John chapter 2, I write unto you, little children, that because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Amen. May the Lord add his own blessing to this reading from his inspired word. Let's bow our hearts now again in a word of prayer and ask for his help in our study. Father in heaven, we're thankful that on thy day we can gather together with those of like precious faith, that we can come together with the anticipation that where two or three are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is indeed in our midst. We're thankful that he never leaves the individual believer. And we're thankful that he takes pleasure in coming into the midst of his assemblies and showing himself strong on our behalf. By thy Spirit, then, this night, show us what we have in Christ. Give us understanding as to what he requires out of us, that we might bring glory and honor and praise to his name. To that end, we ask for the moving of thy Spirit, the Spirit of God upon each one of thy people. Lord, give us that anointing, that unction, even tonight, that we might bring glory and praise and honor to thy great name. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The theme of this brief epistle is the knowing of God. The word know occurs in every chapter but the first one. But in the first one, John writes concerning our communion with him, and to know God obviously is a better part of that communion. In the first four verses of chapter one, he talks about the possibility of knowing God. Jesus Christ has come. He's come in the flesh. And he talks about how that in knowing him, there is this full joy. This full joy, verse four says. And then he gives you the precept that you must know if you're going to know God in verse 5. The precept is that God is holy. You must approach God on his terms, and those terms are determined by what he is. He is holy. He is light, and there is no darkness in him. Well, that poses a problem to the believer. How do we as sinners come into the presence of a God who is light? And there are three wrong ways that John describes and the solution to those wrong ways. In verse 6, you have the error, what is known today as antinomianism, those that are against the law of God. And John gives you the answer to that. Rather than stay out of the light of God, come into the light, fellowship with God, and know that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing you from all sin. And then in verse 8 and 9, he gives another error. The error is that of perfectionism, those who have come to think that they don't need the blood of Christ anymore, that they have arrived at sinless perfection. And John says, no, that is not the way to come to God. But instead, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then you come to verse 10. And in verse 10, he is speaking of what we call Pelagianism. Pelagius was a monk who fought against Augustine. And he had the view that there were those who were born without sin, and they lived a sinless life, and they got to heaven on their own merits. Well, John says that if you teach that, you make God a liar, and his word is not in you. God has said that we are sinners. Well, what's the solution then to that problem? He gives it to you in chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. The solution is to come to God through your advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself is your sacrifice, your propitiation. He appeases the wrath of God on your behalf, so come to God through him. When you come then to verse 3, he speaks about what it is to have assurance of salvation. Would you note, he says in verse 3, "Here and hereby we do know that we know him." To know that you know him is to be assured that you know him. He says a similar thing at the end of verse 5, "Hereby know we that we are in him." Knowing him and being in him are the two ways the New Testament describes our salvation. We know him. We have passed from death to life, and we are in his presence. We know God. But the second way of describing our salvation is to say that we are in him. We must take that by faith. Paul says much about that in Ephesians chapter 1. We were chosen in him. We were predestined in him. We are accepted in him. We have an inheritance in him. We are in Christ, and what is true of Christ is true of us. So he's talking about here a real assurance that we know that we are in him as well as know him. Now, there is in the Christian life an assurance of salvation, and it's found in Jesus Christ. And John has just gone over that. He's just gone over the blood atonement and what it does to God. But now he's dealing with this aspect of the mystical union that we have with Christ. If you're in Christ, and you are, and he has died for you, then you ought to have a subjective response to that. And the subjective response is to know him and to be in him. And so John here tells us how you can know that you are in him and know that you know him. What is it? Well, it's a change of life. We keep his commandments. And so you find from verse 7 down to verse 11, the commandment to love the brethren. If I indeed am united to Christ, and Christ loved this people enough to die for them, then there ought to be in me a love for those same people. And so he describes this new life as we keep the commandment that God has given us. When you come to verse 15, to verse 17, he now deals with a negative commandment. Just as you've been given a positive commandment to love the brethren, he says in verse 15, love not the world. And if you continue to love the world, it shows that the love of the Father is not in you. And so there are two commands, one positive, one negative. The positive command is that you love the people of God, those that Christ has purchased with his own blood. And the other is that you do not love the world. He's not talking about the physical universe. He's talking about the sinful part of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And so if we have a new, as it were, work done in our hearts, then that work ought to reflect itself in loving the brethren and in not loving the world. Now that poses a problem to us, and that brings us to the verses in between these two commands. Why does the Apostle John bring us to the stages of growth here that we have in verses 12 to 14? And I would suggest to you the reason he brings that to us is that because there are always going to be those in the midst of God's people who have a greater love for the brethren or who have a greater hatred for the world, and that will give you doubts as to whether you know him or whether you are in him. And so he puts this, as it were, caution here right in the middle of these two commands in order that you might know that not everybody is spiritually the same. They are the same as far as being saved, but they're not the same as far as their level of Christian growth is concerned. Arnold Dallimore, do you know who he is? He wrote a two-volume biography of George Whitefield. He's now with the Lord himself. But he wrote a 2-volume biography of George Whitfield. Each one of these volumes was about 600 pages long. And they contained a history of the powerful moving of God through his servant. In chapter 19 of the second volume, he devotes himself to just 1 year of the life of Whitfield. Just 1 year. Whitfield at this point was about 35 years older. Was just about 35 years old, excuse me. Many a preacher, if he read what was found in that 19th chapter, would rejoice if they had as many labors and fruit in their whole ministry that Whitfield had in that 1 year. Quoting from Dalimore, we read, his chief duty, that is Whitfield's chief duty, was the pastoral care of the tabernacle. This, as we have seen, called for preaching at 6 o'clock each morning and again at 6 o'clock each evening, every day except Saturday, 3 or 4 times each Sunday, and several other times throughout the week. During these months, Whitfield also preached twice a week at Lady Huntington's, a work he found very taxing. He also sometimes conducted funerals and performed weddings, often counseled inquirers, and took the oversight of several tabernacle enterprises. He had preaching tours throughout England, as well as 1 month spent in Scotland. Henry Venn stated the actual time Whitfield spent preaching was from 40 to 60 hours a week. Now, that may sound easy to you. I've never yet met a preacher who preached 40 to 60 hours a week. This man was a human dynamo. He actually, in England, had 2 churches in the thousands. 2 churches. 7 times he got on a ship and came to America and went up and down the eastern coast of America preaching the gospel. And in that last occasion, he died in Massachusetts, and that's where he's buried. And when you read the life of Whitfield, you look at it and you say, am I really saved? I don't compare to this man's life. This man was a spiritual giant in his day. Well, we must come then to see what John is saying concerning the fact that there is indeed different stages of growth for the believer. And I want us to consider that tonight as we come to this passage of Scripture. There is a spiritual growth and assurance that comes to your heart when you can see yourself here in chapter 2 and verses 12 to 14. And you can say, I'm one of these categories. There is a spiritual assurance as well as understanding as to how to go from the lowest category to the highest. First of all, the categories of growth that are before us. There are those who would deny that there are 3 categories. Some men hold that there are just 2 groups, the mature and the immature. They would say that the little children refer to both groups. Lenski, who is a Lutheran divine and commentator, said John divides all of his readers into 2 classes, young and old. Well, certainly that could be the case in other places. For instance, in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, my little children, these things write I unto you. He's not talking about the babes in the church of Christ. He's talking about the whole church. And in the Old Testament, oftentimes the nation of Israel were called the children of Israel. It was a reference to the whole family of God. But when you come here, he is contrasting children with young men and fathers. And in doing so, he's not talking about the whole nation or the whole congregation. He's talking about different groups in the congregation. More so, when you read this, it says in verse 12, I write unto you, little children. And then again, at the end of verse 13, I write unto you, little children. He's using the present tense. But when you come to the last part of chapter 14, excuse me, Verse 14, he says, I have written unto you, fathers. That means in the past tense, I have written to you. And then he says, I have written unto you, young men. He wrote to the young men. He wrote to the fathers in the past. Why didn't he write to the little children in the past? It's because they weren't there yet. They weren't saved yet. And so here you have three categories that are given to us concerning the stages of growth among the people of God. And if you're saved tonight, you're going to be in one of these three categories. So let's think a little bit deeper on this. We've identified the categories of growth. Let's think on the characteristics of growth. First of all, the little children, the new converts, if you please. He uses two words for the word children. The first word in verse 12, little children, is a Greek word which means someone who has been born. They are a little child who has been born into the family. But when he speaks of little children the second time at the end of verse 13, he is now using a word that means under instruction. And a little child is someone who is born into the family. A little child is someone who is under instruction. In fact, the root for that word, under instruction, could also have reference to a servant. A servant is under instruction. And so he's using two terms for a little child, one who is born into God's family and one who is under the instruction of God. What are the characteristics that he gives concerning these two terms or this word, little children? Well, in verse 12, he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Sins are forgiven. The word forgiven literally means to send away. They've been sent away from you. They're no longer a part of you. It is something that has happened in the past. And now it is still present with you. The forgiveness happened when you called upon his name, and that forgiveness is still with you. It's in the perfect passive tense, meaning that it is something done to you. It's not you forgiving your sins. It is God forgiving your sins because of the blood of Christ. He has already spent a great deal of time on this in verse 7 of chapter 1, in verse 9 of chapter 1, and then again in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He has told us that Christ, our advocate, is indeed the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who cleanses our sins. He is the one who washes away our guilt and our sin. Every single believer has this true about them. This is the starting point. The starting point is that he forgives our sins based upon the work of Jesus Christ. Would you note a second point that John brings up? Not only does he forgive our sins, but we find here that he allows us to know him. You see that at the second occasion when he writes concerning the little children, because ye have known the Father. Ye have known the Father. Your forgiveness is what theologians would call an objective standing. It's outside of you. You can't see it, but you take it by faith because God has said it. How do I know all of my sins are removed? How do I know they're all forgiven? I know that because the Word of God says they are, and in heaven they are removed. They're gone. They're not before God. But when we come to this idea of knowing the Father, this is a subjective experience. It's not an objective standing. It is something that is truly part of the Christian's life. And when you come to salvation, you come to know the Father. You come to praise the Father. You come to give thanks to the Father. This is the cry of the Spirit in the heart of the believer. You see this in Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit himself bears witness in our hearts that he is our Father. The word Abba is an Aramaic term. And it has to do with that intimate coming to God and crying unto God without fear, without wonder if God is going to reject. You're coming to Him with a great tenderness. It's also the words that our Lord Himself used in the gospel. He speaks to God as Abba, Father. And now His sons do the same. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle says, "And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And so in Romans 8, it says, we're crying, Abba, Father. In Galatians 4, it says, the Spirit within us is crying, Abba, Father. Both of the sources of this crying is coming from, obviously, the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit of adoption has come upon the people of God. And because of that, they cry, Abba, Father. They know Him. It was Luther himself who said that he couldn't come to God because God was the judge and he feared God and he didn't want to come into His presence. But once he came to understand the gospel, then he came to God on these intimate terms. He came to God knowing that God loved him, that He loved him. We know that our sins have been cleansed by the blood and we are forgiven. And God's people also know that the God who is in heaven is their Father. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 to 12, it's speaking of the new covenant. And in speaking of that covenant, the apostle says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. I will be unto them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest." This is the characteristic of all of God's people who are in the new covenant. They know Him from the least to the greatest. They know Him. God has done a gracious work in their hearts. The next verse says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." And so we have both ideas that we're looking at here. We have the forgiveness of sins and then the knowledge of God. When you come to some of Paul's epistles, he mentions this knowledge in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says that we're to put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts." Right? Here's a comparison with the original creation. And God spoke, and the light shined in the darkness on that first day of creation. And now Paul is saying, as God did that, He has done something very similar to our hearts. "The God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So we can see all through the Scripture, this knowledge is something that is real. This knowledge is something that God gives to His own people. Well, we could go to John 17, we had spoken of there. We could go to the end even of 1 John chapter 5, it's spoken of there. There is this real knowledge that we have of God. Do you have your sins forgiven tonight? Do you have this knowledge of Christ? Is there within this cry, Abba, Father? These are the marks of someone who is a babe in Christ. Someone who is a little child, someone who has been born into the family of God, someone who is now under the instruction of God, these are the marks of a true believer. And if this is not going on in your heart, then you need to come back to God and see what the reason is. This is, John says, what is true of all believers. They have their sins forgiven and they know the Father. Well, he then gives us a second description. And the second description is, we're going to skip over the fathers for the time being. The second in order of growth would be the young man. You see this in verse 13. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. Now go to verse 14, and again, skip over the part about the fathers. We'll come back to that. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Little children are often carnal and self-centered. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He talks about the carnal Christian. Now, I'm not speaking now of what is going on in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the carnality there is not the carnal believer, but indeed an unsaved man. The carnal mind, Paul talks about. But here is someone who truly is a believer, and he's not walking according to the Spirit, but he's walking very fleshly. And so he says in 1 Corinthians 3 in verse 1, and brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are carnal, yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? When envy and strife and divisions mark a congregation, you have a great deal of fleshliness in that congregation, and it needs to be purged, it needs to be uprooted. And so there are children, as we have said, who are carnal and self-centered, as most babies are. But as they grow, they become more strong, and they get to the point where they are able to overcome and to walk and to do those things that indeed bring glory and praise and honor to God. The description here is of one who is strong because the word is remaining in them. Twice it says that these young men overcome the evil one by obeying the word, and then it says that the word of God abides in them. The word of God abides in them. Now, we're going to come back to that and spend just a few minutes tonight. How do you get from being a babe to a young man, and from being a young man to a father or someone who's spiritually mature? We're going to touch on that. But before we come back to that, let's speak just for a minute about the fathers. The father is someone who is truly spiritually mature. Not necessarily someone who brings people into the world, but someone who can guide those who have been brought into the world to spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity. They themselves are mature, and they're being used of God to bring others to a level of spiritual maturity. Now, there is a little difference in the translation here that I want you to note. First of all, in verse 13, and then again in verse 14, the basic things that are said about the fathers ends up being the same. The only difference is I'm writing now, verse 13, I have written verse 14. What does he say about the fathers? He says, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Verse 14, I've written to you fathers because ye have known him that is from the beginning. As it is written here, knowing him that is from the beginning is a reference to Jesus Christ, a full knowledge of Christ. He is eternal. And we note that from the very first chapter in the very first verse, talking about his eternality and the fact that he is God and that he is incarnate. All right, these are things that are true about Jesus Christ. He is in the Trinity. He's the second person of the Godhead. He has made now an atonement because of being incarnate. He can die for the sins of his people. He makes that atonement. He pleads now his own blood before God on their behalf. The plan of salvation revolves around Jesus Christ. Well, those who are fathers know him. But when you really think on it, do we not all know him? If we're saved and we're babes, we do know the Son. Look carefully at what is being said here, because I believe another interpretation is truly applicable to what is said in verse 13 and 14. You know that the words "that is," both in 13 and 14, are in italics. That is telling us that they're not in the original Greek. Our translators, and the translators are good translators, our translators have added "that is" in order to try to make sense of verse 13 and verse 14. But let's read it without "that is" being in the translation. Verse 13, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning." Look again at verse 14. "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning." He's not so much talking here about the one who is from the beginning, the Lord Jesus Christ, although he is from the beginning. He's talking about your knowledge of him from the beginning. You have known him a long time. You have known him from the beginning of his ministry. You have known him all these many years. You have known him. And in knowing him all these many years, he has given you a maturity that cannot be gained any other place. You have a maturity, and you are now considered to be spiritually mature, whether you're female or male. You have come to a maturity that would classify you as a father. Now, let's go back then to how do we get from one of these categories to another. The secret lies in what is said about the young men. The young men are those who take the word of God and they abide with that word, and that word begins conforming them to Jesus Christ. The key to growth was the word of God abiding in the heart. And so you see here, when speaking of the young men, he says, "I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one." Now, verse 14, "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." The word of God abideth in you, and that is what's giving you your strength, and that is what is giving you the power to overcome the wicked one. The word of God abiding in you. That is the difference between a child and one who is a young man. The young man is taking the word of God. He's believing the word of God. He's being molded by the word of God. He's not casting the word of God aside, but he's allowing the word of God to rule his life. And as long as that word of God is ruling his life, the evil one will be crushed under his feet. The evil one wants us away from the word of God. He's very content if we be this carnal and selfish and self-centered. He's very content with that. But the word of God is going to move us away from that selfishness to doing the will of God in all areas of our life. And as you do the will of God in all areas of your life, you're going to overcome. It's automatic. Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul said that we are henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried away with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. We're no longer children, Paul says, being swept aside by those who are lying and telling us things that aren't true. No, we have the word of God. It's abiding in us. We're speaking the truth in love. And we grow up because of that. God's way of making you spiritually mature is to take this book and put it in you. Now, what does he put in you? He puts in you what you are to believe concerning God. What you're to believe concerning sin. What you're to believe concerning the world. How did the world begin? God tells you how it begins. And if you believe what God says about how the world began, you're going to find yourself at war with those under the dominion of Satan. So now you have a choice. Either you're going to jettison the word of God, or you're going to hold to that word of God. And as you hold to the word of God concerning creation, the evil one loses his ground, and you go forward. Same is true about what God is like, the Trinity, or the fact that He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. The same is true about His love and His mercy and His grace. As you and I begin to focus on what God is like and we begin to believe what the Scripture says about what He is like, we are going against all those false ideas in the world about God. You're at war with them. And as you believe it, you overcome. The Bible says a lot about our sin, doesn't it? The world has a great idea about sin. It doesn't even exist for them. And yet you and I know it does exist. We know that it is part of our being from the very first moment that we were conceived in our mother's womb. David says that in Psalm 51. And we know about sin as being something that angers God, something that breaks His law, something that we must give an account for, something that stirs up the wrath of God. We know that because the Bible tells us that. And as we believe that, we go forward against the world that doesn't believe that. What about salvation? If we went out to the streets of Colombia and asked 100 different people, how are you saved? You might get 100 different answers. And yet you and I know from the Scriptures what to believe on salvation. We know what Christ has done. We know what He is doing. We know what He will do. We know that because the Bible tells us that. And as you believe that, you're going contrary to this world. And as you go contrary to the world, you're going to conquer the one who has enslaved the world to himself. What we believe, that information is given to us by the Word of God. But also what we are to do. If you read the shorter catechism, you would realize that it's this word that tells us what we are to believe and what we are to do. You are to repent. You are to believe. You are to obey. And as you repent and believe and obey every day of your life, you will go forward. And if you don't do that, you're going to be run over by the evil one. The only way to overcome the evil one is to lay hold of the Word of God, believe it, and live in light of it. It's the only way. There are no shortcuts. There's no magic pill that you take that if you take this pill, all of a sudden you become spiritually mature. It doesn't happen that way. How do you become a young man? How do you become strong? How do you overcome the evil one? You do so by allowing the Word of God to abide in you. This word abide is one of the favorite terms used by John, both in the gospel and in the epistles. It means to remain. It means to continue. It means to, as we have here, abide. It has this idea of something that comes into your heart and you don't throw it off because it's causing pain. You don't throw it off because there are those in the world who are challenging you concerning the Word of God. No, you hold to the Word of God. And as you hold the Word of God, you receive strength and you overcome. This means we must read the Word of God. It means if it abides in us, we must memorize the Word of God. If it abides in us, it means we must meditate on the Word of God. But especially it has the idea that the Word of God is controlling us. I have a plaque in my study of a quote by Ian Paisley. It's on John Bunyan, one of my favorite authors. And the statement by Paisley concerning John Bunyan was, it was not that Bunyan mastered the book, it is that the book mastered Bunyan. The book mastered Bunyan. Are you mastered by the book? Is the book controlling you? Is the book guiding you in all of your thinking? Is it guiding you in all of your actions? Where you say no to the book, you're going to be immature. Where you say, no, I'm not going to believe that about God or salvation or about sin, where you say that, you're going to be immature. Where you say, I'm not going to do this, the rest of God's people can do this, but though He commands it of me, I'm still not going to do that. You're going to be but a babe, and you're going to stay a babe. Now, we love children, And a babe is something to be nourished and nurtured and loved, carried around. But when that babe is no longer a babe and is 20 years old and it's still acting like a babe, something wrong there. I had a friend that I played baseball with. I thought he was the oldest in his family. Went over to visit his house one day, finding out that he had an older brother, and the older brother was in a bassinet, and he never grew beyond being a babe. 20 years old, never grew beyond being a babe. And we look at that and we say, that's a tragedy. When we look at ourselves spiritually, where are we? How long have you been saved? Have you been saved and you're still a babe, still carnal, still divided, still fighting among God's people where you need not to fight? Is there jealousy and envy going on? Or are you allowing the Word of God to take control of the life and you're living according to that book? If you are, then you're going to be conquering. It'll strengthen you and it'll help you overcome the evil one. The evil one can't touch you now. You're saved. But what he wants to do is keep your influence from influencing others. He doesn't want you to grow to be a young man. I said that the word abide is used oftentimes in John's writings. In John, 1 John 2:24, it says, "Let that therefore abide in you, which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye shall continue, abide in the Son and in the Father." In John 5:38, "And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he sent him ye believe not." So here's a positive statement. If you have the word of God abiding in you, you're abiding in Christ. If you don't have the word of God abiding in you, then you don't believe on him. Abiding helps us get our prayers answered. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. You abide in me, that's salvation. His word abides in you, that's sanctification. And if you have the word of God abiding in you and you're saved, you can ask what you will because it's the word of God controlling your thinking as you pray. Here, the stress is on the abiding, which gives victory over the devil. Knowledge of the word gave them growth that made them no longer children. Walking according to the word gave them experience that made them mature. Well, we need to make much of God's word. That's the only way you can become strong and be a young man. Well, how do you become a father then? You keep being a young man. You keep abiding in the word of God. And as you walk according to what God tells you to believe, as you walk according to what God tells you to do, God is going to take you through experience after experience after experience to mature you. It's no easy time. There's no quick shortcut to being a mature father. It doesn't happen that way. God is going to take you through trials. He's going to take you through things that will test your faith, things that are going to prove you and show you what you are like, that you might deal with weaknesses and problems in the life. Isn't that what our Lord did with his disciples for 3.5 years? He could have just said, "All right, I chose you men. Now you're ordained. Go to it." But he didn't do it. And there are times they failed. The trials that he led them into, they failed miserably. There are other times they didn't know what to say. Other times they didn't know what to do. And as they saw their weakness, then they saw his greatness as to leading them forth in victory. The Lord does that for us. There are times that we feel like he's asking us to walk on water. The command may be so difficult for us at that point that we're saying, "Lord, you're asking me to do something I have never done before." Well, don't jettison the command. Walk on water. Go with him. Do what he asks you to do. Because he's going to use that to mature you. But if you say, "Well, if I fail, I'm not going to follow him anymore." Well, you won't follow him anymore because you're going to fail. All of us fail. All of us make mistakes. All of us draw back in unbelief at times. We had a man in the church in Greenville when I first started attending. That was 1977. That's a long time ago. You can do the math. It's 2017 now. This man was at the time in his 80s. His first wife had died. He was married a second time. And this man was a godly man. There wasn't anything that as a young man I was going through, he hadn't been there. Been through it several times. And it was surprising to me at times he would come to me and I'd say, I'm doing this and I need help. And he would say, well, I did that and this is what happened and this is how the Lord led me. And he was constantly giving me advice from his own experience according to the Word of God. This man, when he began working, was working on the docks in Charleston. Very dangerous time. He couldn't swim. He got knocked off the docks and somehow clawed his way to the top of the surface and to safety. He used to have to wear a gun when he went to work because of the type of workers that he was working with. But he grew to know the Lord. Great, great encouragement. And where he lived, he went to the bylaws and he witnessed to the manager. He went to the mayor. He witnessed to the mayor. He went to everybody in his street and he witnessed to them. They all knew who this man was. They all knew. People were coming to him for counsel from down the street because he walked with the Lord and God had made him spiritually mature. Just before he died, he asked me if I would go to the grocery store and pick up some food for him. And I said, sure. And I went over to his house to get the grocery list that he had written. And when I started down toward the grocery store, I looked at the list and I couldn't read it. The guy went to the third grade because he was the oldest of his siblings and his parents both died and he had to then go to work to supply for them. And he was very poor when it came to writing. I really could not read what he wrote. I'm not talking about because he was scribbling. I'm talking about he couldn't spell. He couldn't spell. And yet this man was reading the scriptures through from beginning to end four times a year. Four times a year. And he knew what he was reading. And if you came to him, he might actually ask you what you got from the scriptures that day. It was everything to him, the scriptures. And the word of God matured him to the point that even though he was not, quote unquote, a scholar, had no degree in the world's eyes, yet he knew the word of God and he was overcoming and he was able to help others overcome. He was able to bring others to spiritual maturity. And I repeat again, a spiritual father is not one who begets. It is one who takes those who are begotten and brings them to maturity. That's what John is talking about. Those who have been with Christ for a long time, they've walked with him. Brethren, that's the only way we can become mature. When Solomon wrote his book on Proverbs, he said that he was writing it to the simple-minded. We're all simple-minded. That's how we come into the world. We're simple-minded. All children are simple-minded. And he's writing that book so that they would have discernment and how to deal with God and how to deal with their fellow man. That's why the book was written. We can say that on a larger scale. The Word of God was written in order that we might mature, that we might be strong and overcome the evil one. And as we do that day after day after day, we wake up one day and we say, I am now a spiritual mother or a spiritual father in the house of God. All of God's people have their sins removed and know the Father. That's what we see here very clearly. They have their sins removed and know the Father. Have you come to that point tonight? If you haven't, that's where you start. You start with salvation. You start with calling upon the Lord for salvation and coming to Him. Come and lay hold of Christ tonight. But if you are saved, what is your attitude toward the Word of God? The conflict will come as soon as you believe all that this book teaches you. There will be conflict. And it's that conflict that the Lord uses to trim away, to purify us in His sight. You must read and study and meditate on what the Word of God teaches you. And then you must obey it. You don't blame someone else. This is something we all must do. I must do. You must do. And as we do it, God will mature us in the faith. We may never become a George Whitefield or a Jonathan Edwards, but he will mature us. And like my brother who was 80 years old in his late 80s and certainly had an experience with the Lord that others wanted to have, you and I can have that as well. It is not got by going to school. It is not got by even attending church, although attending church is part of the receiving of the Word. It is gotten when you and I take seriously the Word of God and we believe it and we live by it, and then the Lord gives us victory and strength to overcome. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. Are you saved tonight? Obviously, most of the message tonight has been to God's people. Do you want your sins forgiven? Do you want God as your Father? Come to Him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. He won't cast you out if you come. Come tonight to Christ and lay hold of Him. Come and call upon His name. Come and believe upon Him this night. And He will save you for His glory's sake. You say, I am one of His own. Where are you? Can you discern tonight where you are? Can you discern what it is in the Word of God that you're not believing or you're not doing that you need to? It is as you do the Word of God and believe it that you have victory. And as you have that victory, you mature and become strong and become a spiritual father in Israel. Father in heaven, we come to Thee this night thanking Thee for what You have written in Thy Word, thanking Thee that You have told us that we can know that we are in Christ. We can know that we know Thee. And Lord, we're praising Thee this night that our assurance of salvation is found in the work of Christ and the work of Christ alone, that what He has done at the cross is indeed that which gives us confidence tonight. Nothing else gives us confidence like that. And yet, Lord, You have also told us that if we're in spiritual union with Thee, it will show in our walk. And Lord, we ask that You would make us strong believers so that our love for Thee and for Thy people would be strong, that our hatred for this world's sin would be strong, and that we would walk in a manner whereby we overcome the evil one who rules in this world. And others are brought into the faith through our testimony, and we are able to help them grow to maturity. Lord, give great grace to each one of us. Help us each one to take what You have given us and use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. We come to Thee for that purpose tonight. And Lord, we would pray for any that are outside of Christ tonight. Give them grace to close with Thee. Would that tonight would be the night where they would know that their sins are forgiven, that they would know Thee as their loving Father. Lord, You're able to make Thyself known. You have done it in our hearts. We ask that You would do it in the hearts of those that are here tonight without Christ. May tonight be their night where they can say, I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Bring them into Your kingdom and save them for the glory of Thy great name. Lord, dismiss us with Thy blessing tonight. Be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.